our dear brethren and sisters and young people. Well, it's been several weeks since we had our last Hebrews class. You may recall we had 3 weeks straight with Hebrews, and then because of the combined weekend we have missed a few. So I'd like, by way of introduction, to try and pick up from where we left off at Hebrews chapter 5. And it probably wouldn't hurt just for a moment to review where we've come with this transparency, which you've long since learned can't be read very easily from the screen, but you do have a copy of it in the notes anyway, so it doesn't unduly matter. And what we've seen, therefore, in the course of the in the course of the study so far, is that the Apostle Paul has contrasted the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with two particular aspects of the law of Moses. One was that the law was given by angels, and in its simplest terms, in the first two chapters, Paul contrasts Christ with the angels, and he shows how that Christ was superior to the angels. We saw, of course, that there was a lot of exhortation as well in that particular area. There is a need to give heed, the more earnest heed, to the word of the Son. It was one of the sections which was particularly exhortational there. Then we came to chapters 3 and 4, which dealt with the Son and the future inheritance. There were two main sections in that. Chapter 3 essentially looked at Moses, who had received the law. It was the angels that gave the law. It was Moses that received it. And we saw that Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is a son over the house. And then we came to Joshua, who led them into the land. That's here in chapter 4. And we saw how, although Joshua and Jesus have the same name, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was superior also to Joshua. And so we've come then to this section, chapter 5, through to the end of chapter 7, which is going to deal with the Son's priesthood and show how that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than that of Aaron. And so in the last couple of classes, we started to look at that. So I'd like to put up on the screen this particular transparency, which we used last time, as I think a simple and a helpful way of following the argument, particularly in the first 10 verses of chapter 5. We have looked fairly extensively, and I use the word fairly because we're going to be hearing a lot more about this subject before we're done with it. We've looked fairly extensively at the qualifications of a priest. And we saw how that in the first 4 verses that the Apostle Paul set out what were the 2 qualifications of a priest. It won't hurt us to reread those verses again. Verse 1 is the introduction to it and shows us there are 2 particular aspects of the work of a priest, or the qualifications of a priest. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men," and there's our first clue, he is taken from among men. So he's got to be a representative man. "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." So he's ordained for men. God ordains him. God appoints him. And so in that sense, he is appointed by God. So he's taken from among men. He can bring man to God. He's ordained by God for men. In other words, he can bring God to man. And so he is therefore that true link, if you like to use the term, the mediator, the intercessor. And this is a general definition of the qualifications of a priest. When we come to verses 2 and 3, we see how the idea of taken from among men is extended. So he has to have compassion, says verse 2, on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So verses 2 and 3 extend the idea of being a representative man. Verse 4 expands the meaning of ordained by God. So verse 4 says, "And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." We come then to the next section, which shows how Christ possessed these qualities. And last time we really only dealt with verse 5 and verse 6, and then we glossed the remaining verses, and I want to say a little bit more about those this evening. In verses 5 to 10, then, we want to see how it was that Christ possessed these qualities. In verses 5 and 6, the apostle shows how Christ also was ordained by God. We read in verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he picks up these two quotations, Psalm 2 verse 7 and Psalm 110 verse 4, to show how Christ was called of God. And we spent some time in the last class looking at the expression, the order of Melchizedek. We didn't exhaust it by any means. We'll come to that, God willing, again in the early part of chapter 7. When we come then to this section in verses 7 to 9, we pick it up at this particular point tonight. So verses 5 and 6 show how Christ was ordained by God, or at least introduces the thought. Verses 7 to 9 now describe the way in how Christ was a representative man, how he was taken from among men. And then as he concludes that section, he once again comes back to the expression ordained by God. So picking it up then from verses 7 to 9, unless anybody's got any comments on what we've done up to this point. And I would like to say at this stage, brethren, that we hope shortly to get on to this exhortational section here in verses 5 to 11, and I would appreciate any comments this evening. I'd like to get a few comments this evening, because I think the material is quite simple, but I think there are a lot of thoughts that might come to mind that we could share rather than just me. So just bear that in mind perhaps when we get to those verses. But is there anything anybody would like to comment on or ask up to this point? No? We'll press on then from verse 7. So verse 7 reads, and remember what we're doing, we're picking up the point now how Christ was a representative man. We read in verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." We certainly won't be exhausting that subject this evening, but let's pick up the main point that Paul is directing us to in this place. It certainly is the aspect of suffering, and it's the aspect of prayer. It says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. We've got two words here. We've got the word prayers, and we've got the word supplications. There's nothing particularly in these words that doesn't appear on the surface. The word prayer itself is a general term for any request. The word supplication, though, goes a little bit further. It has the idea of seeking for protection and assistance. In fact, it's a word that only occurs in this place. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. So it's referring to the fact that Jesus was not only a representative man, but he had all of the needs that we also have. And that in the days of his flesh, even though he were a son, he had to rest very heavily on the strength which came from God, because he suffered at least as much. In fact, generally speaking, he suffered more than just about any other man has ever suffered. And so we're told then that when in the days of his flesh he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. We know, of course, that literally speaking, he wasn't saved from death, was he? Because he did die, and he had to die. It was part of the purpose of God that he should die. The expression there that he was able to save him from death is better rendered, he was saved out of death. And we would remember the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts, that thou didst not leave his soul in hell, neither didst thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So he did go into the grave, but he was saved out of death in that he saw no corruption. So the main thrust of that then was that God was able to save him out of death. And as the note says here, the Father was able, he had the power to do such, and this the Lord acknowledged in the garden when he prayed, Father, all things are possible. So the Lord was not to be exempted from suffering. We're going to see how Paul develops the idea now that suffering was of benefit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes, well, I have difficulty with this. I should say had difficulty. I suppose it's a have-had situation. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being so perfect, you say, well, you know, how could he be improved as a result of suffering? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And do we say that, well, if he didn't suffer, he wouldn't have been obedient? Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to come to grips with that, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. Of course, we've never met the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been an incredible experience to meet somebody who was perfect. I suppose we've all thought about it at times. How would he compare with our brethren and sisters? Well, of course, we know that he was just better than all of us, but what would have been his conversation if he walked into a room? What would he talk about? If you said it's a hot night out there, what would he say? You can't picture the Lord sort of speaking about trivialities. Everything he thought and said and did was perfect. And yet Paul tells us that perfection was achieved partly through his suffering. Well, I think in the context of Hebrews chapter 5, Paul has a specific thing in mind. He's really talking about his preparation for priesthood, isn't he? And he's pointing out to us that if he's going to be a representative man, then he doesn't just represent us in the sense that he was born with propensities, intellect, moral capacity and all of those things. But to really be able to represent us before God, he has to suffer like us as well. So I think this idea of perfection here in Hebrews chapter 5 must be seen very much in the context of his preparation for priesthood. So it wasn't just his perfection in nature as such, but it was the complete, and I use the word complete because perfect, complete, mature, it's the same word, it was this complete preparation of making him truly a representative man. So he suffered like us, and God was able to deliver him out of that suffering and out of the greatest of all sufferings, which of course was death itself. And the basis on which God did this was he heard his prayer in that he feared. You might recall that several classes ago we looked at the different words for fear, and although we commented on this word eulabia, this in fact is the first time that it occurs here in the book of Hebrews, and we only mentioned it in prospect last time we looked at it. But this word eulabia here literally means to be cautious, hence it has the idea of reverence or of godly fear, as the word is translated in chapter 12 and verse 28. So here was one then that had this reverential respect for his father. And so he was heard in that he feared. We think about this idea of suffering. And really, as we go through this, although we're concentrating on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest, and we'll just put that one back there, I think, for the moment, we've got to keep every now and again saying, well, we're going to be priests. We are in training for priesthood. Therefore, whilst we are concentrating on Christ, we've got to see the purpose of suffering in our lives as well. So we likewise can't expect to be exempted from suffering, but we can expect to be saved out of it. So like we're saying here, that the scripture does not exactly say that God heard him and saved him from death, he saved him out of death. We likewise can't expect to be saved from suffering. Maybe we can at times. That's the wisdom of God. Undoubtedly, everyone prays to God that we might be relieved of a time of suffering. But it might be God's will for us that we should continue to suffer, because it will make us better priests in the kingdom? How can we identify with other people's problems if we haven't in our own lives in some measure or other come to grips with those problems? And if we haven't been able to come to grips with them mentally by sitting in a Bible class or doing Bible study and absorbing it, saying, yes, I can grasp that, then maybe we've got to experience it in our own flesh. We have to be very careful, of course, that we don't take that to some extreme view and end up with the same theory as Job's three friends, who came to the conclusion that because Job was suffering a lot, Job obviously was a great sufferer and was in fact being punished for it, or necessarily had to learn a lot. That's not necessarily true at all, so we must be very careful that we don't take these to some extreme and start building a doctrine which is wrong. But the message is very simple, and we know it, but we want to think about it. When we pray to God to be delivered from suffering, let us know that one thing is absolutely, totally certain. God will save us out of the suffering in his good time. But that good time might be at the resurrection. We might have to continue to suffer till the day we die. So he won't necessarily exempt us from suffering, but he certainly will save us out of it. And if that suffering is going to fit us to be better priests in the kingdom, then, brethren and sisters, it's good for us to suffer. And therefore we'd like to develop the frame of mind that James talks about when he says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. And patience, experience, well, I think I'm mixing James and Romans up, but that doesn't really matter anyway. The idea, of course, was that the purpose of suffering would develop those attributes which will make us better people for the kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was heard in that he feared. It goes on to say in verse 8 that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The word obedience there is a word which really means to hearken, to listen to. It's hupakuo. It has the idea of akuo, acoustics in there. See, the latter part of the word has got the root of acoustics, to get the English word. So it has the idea of hearing under, to listen and to hear. And so as a result of his suffering, he learned to hear even more. So we might say that whilst he would have studied his scriptures and knew his scriptures, he was able to hear them even better because of his sufferings. That's what it's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. So how much more ourselves also? So though he were a son, yet learned he how to hear intently, the extension of the idea being obedience, by the things which he suffered. So that suffering was one of the features of his life that actually helped him to qualify for being a merciful and faithful high priest. I think another thing too that we've got to come to grips with is that suffering in our lives that is brought upon us by God is not to be seen as some form of punishment. In fact, I don't really think it's right either to say that it's part of the aspect of God's character that when we talk about God having a character which is a balance between mercy and severity, that in fact our suffering is an outworking of God's severity. I don't believe that's true at all. Not in the sense in which Romans 11, for example, would speak, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. We only receive God's goodness. The Lord Jesus Christ only received the goodness of God. But chastening is a part of the goodness or of the mercy which is extended to us either by our Father in heaven or by fathers on earth. So that when a father disciplines a child, he's not doing it with the intention of destroying him, which is the idea of the severity aspect of God's character. You know, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, is the mercy side. But that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon of the fathers upon the children, under the third and fourth generations of those that hate me. Behold the severity of God. So God's severity is upon those who hate him. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not receiving God's severity any more than we are receiving God's severity when some sort of suffering comes upon us that we've had no part in at all, but obviously has come upon us either through God's knowledge or God has in his wisdom brought it upon us directly. And once again, we would say that we don't want to examine these things too closely and say, why did it have to happen to me, or how did it happen this way? We really stand there and say, look, what can I learn from this? And God willing, in our camp activities in January next year, we're going to be looking at the ways of providence, and I'm sure it will be an excellent follow-on from some of the thoughts that we've got here in Hebrews to expand the idea of the way of ways of providence in our lives. And so I'd like to submit the fact that chastening is not an aspect of the Father's severity, but rather his love. In fact, it is one of the signs of sonship, as Paul will point out quite extensively in Hebrews chapter 12. That might be a point at which to ask if anyone would like to extend that thought before we even move on to verse 9. You can go back, yes, backwards or forwards.
Don't ask me,
I don't want to tackle it to Jim, because it isn't an easy one. It isn't an easy one, and I really couldn't say that I'm satisfied in my own mind what I believe that verse to mean. No, I'm not. I'd have to be honest, and I like to think we're always honest, but one isn't always totally honest when they stand in front of a class and say, look, I don't know what this means, you just gloss it. I really am not totally satisfied as to what that means there. And the point that Brother Jim is alluding to is the promises to David, where it speaks about the if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of Adam, or the stripes of men, due to men. And there is an alternative translation which says something to the effect of, in his suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the sons of Adam. Is that the something like that? The first part of the verse is, if he commit iniquity, I will do this. The other one is, in his suffering for iniquity, I will do something or other. And as you can see, those two translations really give two quite different meanings to those verses. I accept the fact, and Brother Thomas certainly went for that alternative translation, but then again others would direct us to the Psalms, where there is a parallel record in effect of 2 Samuel 7, and it makes 2 Samuel 7 sound exactly like 2 Samuel 7 does sound in the King James Version.
I will be his father, and he shall be my son.
Yes. I would think that in line with Hebrews, the alternative translation is the very acceptable one, because in his suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him. And of course, the chastening is the very thing that he experienced, which is an act of God's love. Chastening in the sense of not because he'd done something wrong, but helping him to appreciate better what it means to be a representative man. You knew the problem was there, and that's why you gave him the option of not answering it, didn't you? And I didn't take the option of not answering it. I answered it and said I didn't know. But I think, though, that, as you say, if we take the alternative translation which Brother Thomas suggests, and who's the other person? I think it's Adam Clark that is frequently quoted. Brother H.P. Mansfield followed that line of reasoning, that and should we perhaps turn it up, because you've asked the question, there might be some saying, look, I haven't caught up with this, what are you talking about? Just briefly, and I mean briefly, 2 Samuel 7. And verse 14, which says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And as we well know, that was quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And the verse goes on to say, according to an alternative translation such as Brother Thomas's in Eureka, whom in his being caused to bow down, I will chasten with a scepter of men and with stripes from the sons of Adam. Or the translation attributed to Adam Clark, even in his suffering for iniquity, I shall chasten him with the rod of, that is due to men, and with the stripes of, that is due to the children of Adam. But of course he goes on to say, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. I haven't given a lot of thought to the extension of that in relation to Hebrews, and that's what I'm thinking about as I'm talking, Jim, but the more I think about it, the more I think there's a very good connection there with Hebrews, and particularly with the alternative translation. But if someone's already given that a bit more thought than I have, I'd be happy to hear their comment, even if they only said, yes, we agree that there's a connection. What's your conclusion, Jim? I'll throw it back on you.
Well, I agree with what Brother Thomas says, in the light of not knowing anything any better than that. But the other translation doesn't really fit the circumstances. Because the next verse goes on to say that my mercy shall not be cast away from him as I took away from Saul. So I think the context of either side of it throws enough light on it to make a reasonable prophecy.
Yes, it's always awkward when you're standing out the front and you're starting to think something through that you hadn't thought through before, but the more I look at that, the more I'm convinced that that line of reasoning must make that alternative translation right. I feel very strongly on that, really. It's really just those first few words, if he commit iniquity. Yes, the those who would support the idea of it being as is would turn to one of the Psalms, and I just can't recall what the Psalm is, but it's one of the Psalms that that picks that up. Look, I said we would only look at it very briefly, and I think if we leave it at that, what are we deducing from it? Well, we're deducing from it that any chastening which either God's firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, received, or any of us received, is not an act of God's severity, and that would seem to support the fact that therefore the if he commit iniquity of 2 Samuel 7 is probably not the best translation, but in fact that it is an act of mercy, and chastening is a merciful act. So that when we chasten our children, we do so in order to develop a character in them that may not be developed if they didn't suffer a little, or a lot, as the case might be. And that's left to the parent to decide whether the suffering should be a little or a lot in any given situation. All right, we move on then to Brother Bob's comment. Second of Timothy 3:16. Right, Isaiah 11 verse 2. Thanks, Sir Bob. I'll just repeat briefly that Brother Rob was connecting 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 with Isaiah 11 verse 2. And I won't repeat his comments on that, but yes, they are relevant to that as well. All right, verse 9, which completes now this particular section, how Christ was taken from among men. Verse 9 reads, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." This word perfect is a word we're going to have cause to look at. I think we'll pick it up again a little later on towards the end of the chapter. And yes, we'll look at that under verse 14. So just a brief comment at the moment. The word perfect generally refers to maturity of character. But it's got the idea of a completion, of bringing something to an end or a full development. And in this case, it does involve Christ's perfection of nature as well. So when it says in verse 9 that being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, what it's telling us is that because Christ's priesthood necessitated his ascension to the Father, and this was only possible after his change to immortality, therefore the perfection that would be spoken of here would be not only the completion of the development of that character which fitted him to be a priest, but it goes even further, because as a result of that he also became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We've come across the word author in the English before, but the previous word author was a different one from this. This one here means the cause, and he became the cause, or the there was another word another translator used, just can't bring it to mind, but he became the basis anyway, the one who was able to bring about eternal salvation unto all them that likewise hear. Now you remember how back in verse 8 it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience." We point out that word obedience, they had the idea of hearing. Well, now it's being extended to us, that Jesus Christ having, or God having completed in Christ the development of those characteristics that made him a true representative man, fit to be a priest, he became then the cause, or the basis of us being able to obtain salvation, providing that we also hear. Now bear in mind that what that hearing was all about. That hearing is all related to suffering. I think one of the things we're learning in studying Hebrews, and I suppose we could learn it from studying other books of the Bible, is that we must always see verses in their context. And the context here is undoubtedly speaking about the preparations for priesthood, Christ's own preparation for priesthood, and by extension, our preparation, because when it talks about being the author of eternal salvation, why is God saving us anyway? He's not just saving us for our sake. Salvation is to be to those people who are going to become a kingdom of priests in the age to come. And so salvation then is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. And of course, once we start talking about that, we get onto the subject of God manifestation, don't we? Which we know a lot about in principle and in theory. Salvation is a means to an end. It is not an end in itself. The means is that we might be given immortality in so that we can become priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you're going to be a priest forever, then you've got to have eternal life. So eternal life is not something that I say, "Oh, good, I'm glad I'm getting eternal life. That's going to be something good for me." Well, it will be something good for us. It'll be a wonderful thing. But when we obtain it, surely, brethren and sisters, we'll see life then through completely different eyes. We're trying to see life through God's eyes now, but we only do it in a very, very poor way. Then we will see the purpose of salvation. Salvation is that we might be priests with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, after, of course, that eternal order, the order of Melchizedek. And so salvation will therefore be to all of those that hupakuo, that is, listen to, hearken to him, particularly in their time of suffering, that they will, like the Lord Jesus Christ, offer up prayers and supplications in order that their sufferings might be turned to advantage for them in the sense of developing a character which is pleasing to God. And so to complete that section, in verse 10 he therefore just makes the statement again, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so having shown then that the Lord Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the conditions qualifying him to be a high priest, Paul now reverts to that divine decree of his priesthood, quoting Psalm 110 and verse 4 once again. So that concludes the argument down to that particular point. Our chart here shows to us that we're now going to have another one of these exhortations inserted here before Paul returns to his argument and to really develop it. The argument which will recommence in chapter 7, verse 1, to speak about Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A very, very beautiful section, and a very important section. But in the meantime, in chapter 5, verse 11, through to chapter 6, verse 20, we have one of these inserted exhortations. I think we've agreed we're not going to call them digressionary exhortations, because the digression sounds like it's only incidental to the main theme. The main theme of Hebrews is the exhortations. The exposition is only there as a framework around which to build the exhortation. So we're going to now look into the exhortation here, which really, particularly the latter part of chapter 5, is very simple. You can just read it and say, well, there's the exhortation. But I think it's like everything else, we need to spend a bit of time on it, not necessarily delving down into the depths of the meanings of the words, but to cause the ideas to revolve around and to meditate upon them. So as we've said then, this particular verse here concludes Paul's exposition of Christ's qualifications as high priest. The next step in the argument will be to show that Christ's priesthood, being a royal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, must of necessity be superior to Aaron's. In order to do this, Paul needs to show what were the special characteristics of Melchizedek's priesthood and in what respects it was superior to Aaron's. Before he can do this, he finds it necessary to rebuke his readers for their lack of spiritual maturity and their inability to understand such matters as this. His appeal to go on to maturity is recorded in chapter 5, verse 11, through to chapter 6, verse 20, after which he resumes his consideration of the Melchizedek priesthood in chapter 7. Now, just before we start on this, I'd like to turn to the paraphrase. Can we have the microphone down a little bit, please? It's bouncing back at me, and I hear my own voice twice, and that's dreadful. Thanks for that, Mark. Turn to our paraphrase. We've got your notes tonight. There should have been a page there which was numbered page 8, which of course fits into the into that other set of notes that you've got, which is the extended paraphrase. And I'd like to read with you the first two paragraphs, which takes us from chapter 5, verse 1, down to verse 10, and see now if this makes sense when we read it through. Bear in mind now, we're picking it up from chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 4 was all about the entering into the land and God's rest, and it concluded with an introduction to the theme of the priest. So chapter 5, verse 1, reading our notes together from page 8. Did everyone get a copy of page 8? Anyone not get a copy of the paraphrase? Oh, we're missing a few of those, Dave. David's coming down with them, if you just leave your hands up, or whatever method you're using to indicate.
Right, anybody else? Jeffrey out the back hall, please, Dave. All right, let's read it then. Hebrews chapter 5. In respect to what has just been said, it is important to consider the qualifications and role of a high priest. There are two orders of priesthood. One is the order of Aaron and the other the order of Melchizedek. Whilst the latter is far superior to the former, there are nevertheless many lessons that can be learned from both, and we will proceed to examine these in due course. There are two essential qualifications required of any priest to fit him as a mediator between God and man. He must firstly have sympathy with his fellow man, to enable him to represent man in the presence of God. And secondly, he must be appointed by God in order to represent God to man. This is necessary so that he might be able to offer to God on man's behalf gifts and sacrifices for sin. Not only so, but in regard to the first qualification, he must be in sympathy with his fellow man and deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, recognizing that he also is subject to weakness. It is because of this oneness of nature with his fellow man that he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. In regard to the second qualification, since the priest had to act toward God as well as for man, he must be approved by God as well as be in sympathy with man. Aaron fulfilled these qualifications as a priest under the Mosaic constitution. We come then to verses 5 to 10. Christ, too, was no exception to these requirements. In respect to his appointment, he did not confer upon himself the glory of being instituted a high priest. That glory was conferred upon him by God, who said, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In respect of his identification with man and his ability to sympathise with our frailties, we remember how in the days of his probation he offered up petitions and imploring supplications to God, who was able to rescue him out of the grasp of death. He offered them up with agonised cries and tears, and his prayers were heard because of the reverential submission which he displayed. Certainly, he was the Son of God. Yet he had a lesson of obedience to learn, and he learned it by the sufferings to which he submitted. When he attained to absolute perfection by a change to immortal nature, he became for all of those who hearken to him the source of eternal salvation. Thus he was named by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, as we usually say, hopefully that is meaningful to us, having now studied those verses. Any final comment before we move on to this next exhortational section? All right, well, we move into this section now, which is, I was going to say unfortunately, but well, we can't say unfortunately, it's a fact of life. It had to be a rebuke. These people were being rebuked, and they were being strongly rebuked. Before we start reading the rebuke, though, just let's put ourselves in the position of these people. They were living on the eve of the overthrow of the Jewish Commonwealth. What was their problem? They were going back to the law of Moses. What was the real problem? The real problem was they were mistaking the shadow for the substance. The real problem was they were caught up in a way of life which was not the real, it was only the shadow. Paul never disputed the fact that these people were not zealous. He didn't say that they weren't zealous in what they believed. They may have been very active, they may have had quite a flourishing, well-organised ecclesia. But they were living on the eve of the greatest event that that nation was to experience at that time, which of course, as we know, is parallel with our days, and they were being caught up with things that were taking their mind away from the reality which is Christ. Now, I've been kind to them. I've suggested that really they were doing all of the right things, but in the wrong context. They were concentrating on the law of Moses, and they failed to see Christ. I think there's evidence later in the book to suggest that it perhaps even involved a further departure from the truth from that. What of our situation today? We are living on the eve of those events which are the antitype of AD 70, the greater antitype. And what does the scripture show to us? It shows to us that at the end of any particular age or period of time, be it the flood, the days of Noah, be it the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, be it the overthrow of Judah by Babylon, be it the overthrow of the people of Israel in the days of the Romans, or be it today, there appears to be a typical environment which applies to all of those, and it appears that the exhortation which comes down to the Ecclesia is the same on every occasion. And we've heard it many times, haven't we? That the Lord was saying, yes, they will be eating and drinking and building and planting and marrying and giving in marriage and all of those things. There's nothing wrong in itself. And so we've got to keep asking ourselves the question, if the Apostle Paul was to write this to us today, would he say the same to us as he said to them? Now our first reaction is no, because we want it to be no. Let me put the other side of the story. Why should we be so different from any other generation? We are human beings, and the natural characteristic is that we will be like everybody else who's lived in a similar circumstance. Despite the signs that are there, despite the fact that we know that Christ is coming, what are we doing about it? Now we know what he's going to say. He's going to tell these people that they're not doing enough Bible study. He's telling these people they've been in the truth for years and they should be instructors, and they're still living on milk. Are we going to find ourselves identifying with this? Do we find that when somebody gives a talk which is rather deep, they say, oh look, this is too deep and too complicated, I just like a simple exhortation? When we talk about having special efforts, we want exhortational talks. Does exhortational talks mean something simple that I can understand that isn't going to cause me to exercise my brain? Do I want a Bible class where I'm not given notes and I'm expected to go home and mark in the Bible? What are we looking for? I just throw these ideas out, brethren and sisters, because if we can't examine ourselves on the basis of this, then we're wasting our time. We hope that we're going to be able to say, no, look, it's wrong, it doesn't apply to me. But I think that there's a fair chance that if we were to take the brotherhood in a broad sense, and you and I have to make up our mind where Tea Tree Gully as an ecclesia fits in and you and I as individuals fit in, that these words well apply today. That there is not the Bible study being done, that people are talking platitudes in many respects, that there is confusion, that there are people who've been in the truth years who should be instructing people in the way of righteousness, and they're just saying, well, this is my idea and that's my idea, and we've got to ask to what extent that might apply to any one of us as individuals. I can assure you I do not have any, as the proverb says, axe to grind. I'm not making any points here. I'm simply saying, let's ask ourselves. Frankly, I haven't got a conclusion as far as our environment's concerned. It's easy to see somebody else's environment. Go somewhere else and you can see it within minutes. Come back to your own environment and, of course, it's very hard to see. So that's why I'd say if we can mutually tonight discuss this as we go through it and say, look, I think this is something that could apply to us, I think you would agree that the hardest situation to see is your own. Not only your own ecclesia, but, of course, your own self. So let's take the words of Paul here and see if there is a warning that comes down to us. He says, I want to say quite a bit. This is what Paul says. He says, I want to say quite a bit about this Melchizedek priesthood. He said, but you wouldn't understand it if I told you. He said, you wouldn't understand it. He said, I've got many things to say, and they're hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. That's what it says in verse 11. Now when he says it's hard to be uttered, it wasn't that Paul had any personal difficulty in explaining the position of Christ in his capacity as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He had no difficulty. He could expound that, but he said, what's the point of doing it when you wouldn't know what I was talking about? Well, why didn't they know what he was talking about? Well, because he says, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, the Revised Version and other translations point out, you are become dull of hearing. And when somebody becomes something, it implies that they hadn't always been that way. Because, you see, dull of hearing is a negative thing. If you're going to become dull, you don't build up to that. You don't start off lower, and then as you improve, you get to the stage of being dull. You're going the other way, aren't you? So if you're becoming dull, it implies that at some stage or other, you weren't dull. And I think one of the things we frequently say, and it probably doesn't hurt to repeat it, we've got a lot of young people here. They're very diligently marking up, they've done the first of Peter, and they're going to prepare to do Daniel next year for suburban young folks, and I don't know what the study weekend is, I think I've heard it at some stage, but that will all be marked up, and they will feel perhaps a little smug about that and say, well, I'm doing a Bible study. Okay, let's make sure it's meaningful Bible study. Let's make sure we're not just doing it because of peer group pressure or because we want something in our margin. Let's really do it and do it properly and do it thoroughly. What about those who went to the Clarendons and the nowadays Tatachillas and those study weekends, say, 6 or 7 years ago? Is there as much going into the margin of their Bible now as there was then? Let me answer for you. Or just answer it to yourself. I would say no. That's my guess. What about those who went 10, 20 years ago? Well, we don't need to do it so much now. We've done all our study. We're really now in the area where we can give sort of parental, mature advice, which somehow people think doesn't require notes in the margin or things of that nature. And so it's coming off the top of their head. Well, the question is, brothers and sisters, are we becoming dull of hearing because we're just not hearing that word? Is what's coming out of our mouth those good, sound, fundamental principles we learned from the pioneer writings and from the fine brethren of a few years ago who really brought about a revival in this city? Are we still following that course of action in our life and not just giving the advice to others to do it? So you see, here are people then that couldn't understand these deep things. Hebrew is too difficult, but let's do something simpler, because you see, it was too complicated. Well, that's what Paul had to say to these people. The word dull means slow, sluggish, indolent. Vine describes it as implying a deep and inborn sluggishness bound up in the very life. Now, is our spiritual life like that at the moment? And really, I don't think we could be any more direct in trying to parallel what Paul is saying with our particular days. We note some other translations. The Diaglot says, concerning whom in our discourse we have much to say, and of difficult interpretation, since you have become sluggish hearers. And the NIV says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And do we find, therefore, that Bible classes that are deep, and I don't really think this is deep, but Bible classes that are deep or studies that require us to do a bit of work are the ones that we don't like so much. We just want to hear nice words. We know plenty of generations, brethren and sisters, that have fitted into that category. Ezekiel had to speak to people, and he said to them, look, I'm to you like one who plays well on an instrument. I've got a lovely voice. You'd love to hear me speak, but you won't do anything about it. I guess in simple terms, we could ask the question, you know, what are we doing in our personal study? If I keep saying things like, are you marking up Hebrews into your Bible, and the answer happens to be no, because maybe you're doing something else, then that's fair enough. So if I happen to use Hebrews as an example, then it's merely an illustration. But are we doing that, or doing something similar? And if you don't like marking in your Bible, well, are you reading a good book and noting it and really digesting things? Because that's the only way that we can start to think like God. Otherwise, we will become dull of hearing. And therefore, our judgments will be all haywire. They'll only be fleshly judgments. And we'll have brethren and sisters going around giving advice, which is wrong advice, but it sounds right to the flesh. Well, that's the situation these people have got into, because as he said in verse 12, for when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Well, that's fairly plain sailing through there. We can see what he's saying. He's saying you've been in the truth long enough, you should be teachers. Instead of which he says that you need to be taught again the first principles. In other words, you need to go back to those fundamental principles. He's going to talk a little bit later on about the word of righteousness. In other words, they had lost sight of the principles of righteousness, the principles of justification. That's where they're going back to the law. In other words, justification and righteousness was one of those concepts that they talked about, but their life was really caught up in eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building, planting, or even doing work in the ecclesia. They've lost sight of what were the first principles, the reality of the truth. They were mistaking the shadow for the substance. And so they needed milk instead of strong meat. It's quite a few notes there on page 51, which you can go through in your leisure, but they really only amplify what we've said. But the exhortation or the reprimand really comes out in verse 13 when he says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So he's talking about people partaking of milk. Now there's nothing wrong with milk in its proper environment, but what he's saying is that there are people here that were still living on this milk. And that meant, of course, that they were not developing spiritual mindedness. They were unskillful. They were without experience. They were ignorant, as the word means. And what they were ignorant of was the word of righteousness. Now, that's an important expression. The term is equated with the oracles of God back in the previous verse. Righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. The oracles of God bore testimony to the doctrine of justification by faith, and the Jewish mind, steeped in the ritualistic observances of the law, were particularly unskillful or ignorant in this aspect of divine truth. So it's another way of saying they were mistaking the shadow for the substance, and they were therefore unskillful. Unskillful, they were ignorant of the word of righteousness. Let me say once again, brethren and sisters, at the risk of being repetitive, or as some might say, to the point of, is it ad nauseam, which in plain language means make you sick, what we are really saying here is that do we understand what the way of righteousness is? Do we understand really what he's saying here? He says, you are unskillful in the word of righteousness. It's a matter of saying that we've lost sight of God manifestation. We talk about it, but we don't act it. And how do we know that? Well, when we come to make decisions in our personal lives or in our ecclesial lives at times, someone will get up and they will sound very impressive, but it's the thinking of the flesh. As they think in their heart, so they speak. Now, is that me? Am I standing up tonight giving fleshly thoughts? I hope not. I hope we're extracting it from the book of Hebrews. But if we're going to have problems in ecclesial life, the problems will invariably come when you've got two different points of view, one being the mind of the flesh, the other being the mind of the spirit. Alternatively, it could be both being the mind of the flesh, I suppose. If two people have got the mind of the spirit, they may discuss a matter, they may even come to a different conclusion, but it will be done amicably, and it will be done in a way in which both parties are trying to uphold the righteousness of God. But when humanism comes in, you're going to get all sorts of excuses for all sorts of things. They'll come out in all of the traditional ways of the problems like divorce and remarriage and all of these sort of things that, you know, unfortunately get into ecclesias at times and cause ecclesias to be split because someone goes all humanistic and says, oh, look, just show love. And somebody else goes the other way and they say, no, just tell her to go away and get lost. And both of those, in fact, could be the views of the flesh. If we've got the mind of the Spirit, we're able to come together, and whilst we may all have different opinions, we'll all be looking at it through God's eyes. Now, how do we develop that? We don't develop it by saying, I'm going to make a study of, well, I spoke on divorce and remarriage. I didn't deliberately raise that one, I hadn't planned to, but let's take it. It's not going to do anybody any good by making an intensive study of all the passages of Scripture where you're going to find about divorce. Sorry, if some of you do it, go ahead and do it if you want to. You're probably not going to come to any greater conclusion than any of the brethren have done over the years, and between now and Christ coming, we are not, as a community, going to have a totally uniform understanding of what has to be done in any one given situation. But what we can do is we can all, as a result of our continuing, ongoing, daily study of the Scriptures, develop a mind which says, now, let's see if we can understand how God would see this. And whilst we may therefore have different leanings towards how far we should go in the extension of mercy as against the extension of, we might say, the aspect of severity, at least we'll be heading in the same direction, and we won't be looking at two different extremes of the subject, both of which could easily become humanistic. Now, whilst I might have made an extreme statement like don't study the subject, of course I use that relatively speaking. There are some people who've spent perhaps their whole life doing nothing else, and they've ended up getting into the subject in such a way that the material they put out would be better if it was left in the gutter, because that's the sort of language it sometimes degenerates to, and it's only the reasoning of the flesh. So whatever the situation that comes in ecclesial life, the word of righteousness means that we've really understood the righteousness of God, God manifestation, and the answer is we've just got to be getting into that word every day. We've got to be doing our Bible study and our Bible marking. Can we spell it out as we often do with our young people? What should our Bible study be? Well, essentially, three areas. There's got to be the ongoing, general, somewhat superficial reading of the Scriptures. And I say superficial, as in, for example, the case of the daily readings, which we don't make an intense study of. We would use it to cover the Scriptures generally, so we're getting an overview. We would then be doing some intensive study, a book of the Bible or a theme of the Bible. And then we should be reading some other book like Elpis Israel or Ways of Providence or something like that, going on the bus to work or when you sit up in bed at night or first thing in the morning, depends which time of the day you can read the best, some book as well. And if someone was doing that, from those three areas, you're getting a good cross-section of the mind of God through the Word and through faithful brethren. And if we're doing that, when a problem comes up that might not have been in any of those books or any of the passage we're studying, nevertheless we still view it through God's eyes, because God's mind has become our mind and we know how He thinks about it. Even though there's no particular verse that we turn up to say, oh, there's somebody that's just done something, this verse here applies to that. No, we can see the mind of Christ. And these Hebrews couldn't do it. Paul wanted to talk to them about the characteristics of a Melchizedek priest. He said, I can't talk to you about it. You don't know what I'm talking about. You're all legalistic. You're all bound up in the law. I want to talk to you about compassion and those sorts of things. And being ordained of God. He said, but you wouldn't know what I was talking about. That's why he says in verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. And the word full age means mature. People that have grown up. Even those who by reason of use, that is a habit, they developed as a habit, by reason of use, and the habitual daily reading of the word is that which exercises these senses, they have their senses exercised vigorously to be able to discern between good and evil. And so that's what he's saying. You get your senses exercised in the general understanding of good and evil, and then when it comes to understanding the priesthood of Melchizedek or how to handle a divorce and remarriage situation or whatever you like, you will view it through the eyes of God. That's what the word of righteousness is all about. I'm going to conclude shortly, but I thought maybe at this point, if someone has got a comment they would like to make by way of illustration of what I've said, or I suppose if you feel violently in disagreement with what I've said, perhaps don't pick up all of the little illustrations I've made. I guess they're all in a sense relative to what we're saying, but if there is any comments you'd like to make, because I did say I was going to ask for it and I didn't take a breath long enough to let anybody get a word in. Did anybody stop then? Calvin?
John, I was only thinking that the first part was the experience in regard to suffering and what is learned from that suffering is very much to do with the last exhortation. In other words, if you have let suffering have its correct effect, then you will self-examine yourself and you will realise how useless you are without the word of righteousness, because it is suffering which will tell you how you're going in the matter of belief or faith. Because a person who never suffers wouldn't know what their level of belief is. But it is suffering which will help us to understand where our shortcomings are and where we need to be strengthened from the Word, that we might accept those things that happen to us, that we might realise that these things happen to everyone. But it's the result of the happening that is counted before God. And therefore, if we have the need to go back again to the milk of the Word, then suffering hasn't had its effect in our lives. We might have some good, but it's been to no avail. So we should remember that when we do suffer, let us examine ourselves and let us perceive why this is happening and why we think the way we think. Too often the pride of life is such that we feel we're somebody special because we're in the truth. Now we are someone special, but not because of ourselves. It's because of what God has done for us. And if we can't do something for Him, then we haven't realised the purpose of suffering.
That's very well put, Calvin. Very well put.
Well, Calvin mentioned pride and wine, and the last line of chapter 5 says to be served all with all evil. And of course, that's without reference to the God of evil, where he's pointed to his pride and wine. And Brother Thomas, when he speaks of bringing many sons of the glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that's what we're about tonight. And he goes on in chapter 10 and shows that going back to the law of Moses, which they were doing because they wouldn't have to suffer for Christ's sake by going back to the law, it's an easy way out of it. There's a conscience towards sin is rising, and they recognise that if we go back to the offering, where Paul in Hebrews 10, in verse 1, says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of all things, condemned with all sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, they have to come as their true perfect. But for them, was there not a cease from being offered? Because of the worship of all occurs, but no more conscious sin." So we will become very conscious of sin, to be lost sight of the righteousness of God, and the righteousness and faith in that which sanctifies all people. So we really lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Sorry, did people in the back hall manage to hear anything? We'll have to make that an item for our next AB meeting, won't we? How to get the acoustics out to the back. Thanks, Bob. Anyway, I won't try to repeat what you've said there. I will terminate virtually straight away, but there would be two points I'd like to pick up at the beginning of next class, and I'll say this so that I hope someone will be able to remind me what I said, that I want to pick up that word teleos from the comment to them that are of full age, and also I want to look at the expression good and evil, and I would like to spend a few minutes on both of those, which wouldn't be appropriate time-wise at the moment, and then go into the further exhortation. If there is another comment, I'll take it, and then we'll just read the concluding thoughts. Is there anything else that anybody would like to say?
Yes, Brother John. I think it's fascinating the contrast between the cross and the high priest that we've given them. And in the middle part of page 8, you refer to Christ too was now accepted to these requirements, which is quite true. He was now accepted to the requirements of the high priest and the law. The thing that really fascinates me is that Christ was the exception in the sense that as the author of salvation, he set a new precedent that broke the convention of the law, which condemned man because of sin. And because he was the author and the commencer or the beginner, the captain of our salvation, he released us from the bondage of sin and death unto righteousness and life. And that's all that was instigated, or that was commenced, began by Christ in his obedient work, which replaced the works of the law, which really fascinates me.
Yes. Well, it's a theme we're going to hear quite a bit more about, especially in chapter 7, towards the end of it as well. All right, well, look, by way of conclusion, I'd like to read the paraphrase of chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. As I said, we haven't... there's a couple of sub-themes there I'd like to pick up at the beginning of next class, but I think we should be in a position to now just read this paraphrase and take the exhortation away with us. So that's on page 8 of those notes, verses 11 to 14. With respect to the relationship between Christ and Melchizedek, I have now to enter into a detailed discussion, but it is difficult to explain it in a way you will understand, because instead of your minds being quickened in spiritual things, they have become dulled. You have known the truth long enough to be qualified as instructors of others, but on the contrary, you actually need someone to instruct you in the mere rudiments of the revelation of God. To use a figure of speech, you are still in need of a milk diet instead of the solid food which by this time you should be able to digest. I use the term milk diet as indicating the stage of inexperience in the doctrines of righteousness, the stage of spiritual infancy. I use the term solid food as indicating the stage of spiritual maturity of those who, through use of their opportunities, now have their perceptions trained to distinguish for themselves between good and evil. And God willing, we'll pick that thought up next time.
This evening, by the singing of hymn number 22, followed by a word of prayer. Hymn 22.